Hello. It's Yom Kippur week, and may your fast be an easy one. You know, as I went through last week, it's a commandment to afflict ourselves through fasting and a denial of comforts on Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year, the 10th day of the 7th month. But that affliction is really only half the story, because Yom Kippur is also a day of trust and hope and great anticipation, because we know that God keeps his promises, and we know scripturally how faithful he is when we do earnestly repent and humble ourselves before him. So this week we are going to go through the incidents in scripture from front to back, not all of them, of course, where people repented, even horribly wicked people, especially horribly wicked people, and God famously relented in his judgment. We're also going to look and see what happens when people were confronted and were unwilling to repent. Now, since this is airing on Yom Kippur, I'm going to forgo my usual lengthy introduction and just suffice to say that my name's Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and this is Character in Context. And that past broadcasts, including last week's teaching on Yom Kippur, are available at characterincontext.podbean.com. Of course, every time this airs, it will not be Yom Kippur, but it will be airing on Yom Kippur. So, last week I read most of the Torah verses about Yom Kippur, leaving out the parts about the sacrifices, because obviously that is something that is a part of Yom Kippur, but we can't do without a temple. I like to focus on what we can do. There are other teachers who will take you through the Yom Kippur sacrifices, and that's definitely something that's worth doing, worthy of doing, but that's not our focus here. Now, this week I am going to only read Isaiah 58, and then we're going to jump right into the material about repentance and non-repentance in Scripture. This week's readings will all be from the Tree of Life version, my current favorite for reading. It's the only Messianic Bible whose translation I am really happy with. Even going so far as to be more accurate with the Greek verb tenses, which sound very odd to our modern ears. Now, some serious scholars put this one together, which can't be said about most of the Bibles that label themselves as Messianic. So here's Isaiah 58, which is again about Yom Kippur. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a shofar. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day to day, and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did right, and had not forsaken their God's decree. They ask me for righteous judgments. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted, yet you do not see? Why have we afflicted our souls, yet you take no notice? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Behold, you fast for strife and contention, and to strike with a wicked fist. You should not fast as you do today, to make your voice heard on high. Is this the fast that I've chosen? A day for one to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, and spreading out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to Adonai? Is not this the fast I chose? To release the bonds of wickedness? To untie the cords of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free and to tear off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? To bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will spring up speedily. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of Adonai is your rear guard. Then you will call, and Adonai will answer. You will cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you get rid of the yoke among you, finger-pointing and bad-mouthing, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will be like midday. Then Adonai will guide you continually, satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Some of you will rebuild the ancient ruins, will raise up the age-old foundations, will be called repairer of the breach, restorer of streets for dwelling. If you turn back your foot from Shabbat, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call Shabbat a delight, the holy day of Adonai honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, not seeking your own pleasure, nor speaking your usual speech, then you will delight yourself in Adonai, and I will let you ride over the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your father Jacob, for the mouth of Adonai has spoken. Yom Kippur is a glorious day that is welcomed and rejoiced in by God when there is genuine repentance and humility and sorrow over our actions. Because in that repentance, in that humility, in that sorrow is a trust, a true seeking after God. When we repent, we do so because we recognize that He is indeed merciful, that we can hope in His forgiveness and His inherent generosity toward us. But as we see in Isaiah 58 here, He is not fooled by insincere hearts and motives. God is not someone to be lied to and mollified with fake repentance. He knows our every thought, and so it's ridiculous to feign repentance when we aren't the least bit sorry for our actions. You know, I remember before I became a believer at the age of 29, I was miserable with my life. I'd been miserable my entire life. Just very sad person. I would beg God to save me. But I begged Him because I was miserable, not ever because I saw anything wrong with how I was living. I honestly believe that is why so much of what passes for the preaching of the gospel falls flat now, because we are trying to pull people in who are simply miserable without showing them why they are or should be miserable. We tell them they've got a God-shaped hole in their heart. And although that's true, that's centered on feeling and emotion to get them to feel better, not to have a life change. You know, I loved the things I was doing. I honestly did not see them as sin, and therefore I was in no position to repent and be saved. I remember the day in November of 1998 when God made me aware of my sin for the first time. You know, you would think that with the stuff that I was doing, that I would have been aware that I was in the wrong, but that isn't how sin works. We are often aware that something isn't socially acceptable, but that is a far cry from knowing that it is sin and transgression. Knowledge of that is part of the drawing of God to Himself, those whom He is calling. When we look at people deep in sin, we must weep and not mock, because many are genuinely clueless as to their transgressions. We might think that they're ridiculous, but, you know, they undoubtedly see us and the restrictions we live with in the exact same light. And how can they see they are wrong unless we're loving and unless God Himself lifts their blindness? We ought not be prideful, as we have not lifted even 1 ounce of our own blindness away ourselves. And we are all still very much blind as long as we think it's okay to mock people who are still blind. There is a commandment not to place a stumbling block before a blind person or to curse the deaf. And yet, I see posts from those who claim to see and hear which do exactly that on a daily basis. How tragic that we're so cruel, eh? It's things like this that make Yom Kippur still necessary for us as Christians because we have tragically and desperately failed to represent the love of God accurately. I guess the place to start is in the beginning for this broadcast today. In the garden, of course, Adam and Eve allied themselves with the serpent, with the beast. They trusted him instead of God, and went after the knowledge of good and evil, which was the only thing that we have recorded that God actually kept away from them. When God confronted them, make no mistake, it is my fervent opinion that he was giving them a chance to come clean, to take responsibility, and repent. Of course, they flat out refused to do any of these things. They instead played the blame game, shifting responsibility and never once apologizing or showing even a shred of remorse. They showed regret. They didn't like how things turned out, but remorse? We don't see that. I believe with my whole heart that if they had repented, the situation would have turned out entirely differently. I mean, there are always consequences, but there is also forgiveness when our repentance is genuine and honest. Pharaoh in Exodus is another great example of false repentance. He would make a big show of saying how wrong he was. But he had an agenda of getting what he wanted, in more ways than one. He wanted the plague to stop, but he still wanted to keep the Hebrew slaves. For him, admission of wrongdoing was merely a means to an end. No one was fooled. And certainly not God, and in the end it spelled the doom of Pharaoh, his armies, his people, and the entire country of Egypt for a long time as they recovered. And they never regained their supremacy the way they had had it in the world. Now King Saul, oh my gosh, he's like the poster boy for false repentance. Over and over again, he would do something just awful. Instead of waiting, after attacking the Amalekites, instead of waiting for Samuel to come perform the sacrifices, he did it himself. Instead of killing the king of the Amalekites, he decided to spare him. Samuel had to kill him. He tried to get David killed in pursuit of an excessively dangerous bride price, 100 Philistine foreskins, and I mean, dang, and what would you even do with one Philistine foreskin, much less 100, and David gave him 200, but of course, it was a ruse because, you know, who's going to be able to kill 100 guys? Well, David. And then trying personally to kill David on several occasions, and then he would send out his armies, finally. You know, David had a chance to kill him twice and didn't. And when he would see that David had spared him, Saul would wail and lament to Samuel or David or whoever and go right back to what he was just doing before in rather short order, hunting David down again, disobeying God again, just going his own way again, to the point where, geez, frankly, he even consulted the Witch of Endor, a necromancer, consulting the dead. I mean, dang. The Pharisee in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee is our fictional example of someone who doesn't even think he needs to repent. But I see something very similar among believers in that there are people who loudly and proudly admit that they used to be sinners, but they get really angry if someone actually suggests that they literally used to sin. I was once talking to someone, this was so many years ago, gosh, about the subject, and he said, yes, I was a terrible sinner, oh my goodness, it's only by the grace of God that I'm saved. But then when I was talking matter-of-factly about a certain sin that we pretty much all committed As children, he got really angry at me and said, I don't like where this conversation is going. I call people like this former sinners in theory, as they will vaguely admit that they were at one point sinners, but cannot abear to admit even a single sin. But you know, we can talk about my sin right now. Pornography addiction. That's probably the example that a lot of modern people can relate to. As a former addict myself, I get a lot of mail about this, mostly from people who are not truly repentant. They don't stop. They want that feeling of freedom and deliverance from porn. They don't want the shame anymore. But when things get stressful, they also feel entitled to those feelings that porn delivers in abundance, and they're very real. So they aren't really repentant, they just want to feel better. Sometimes they want to feel less guilty, and sometimes they want to feel that illicit thrill. But in the end, it is about their feelings and not about acknowledging the depth and depravity of this particular sin. And I can say that because I've personally been there. Feeling badly about ourselves and wanting to feel good about ourselves instead is not the same thing as repentance. It's just self-centered. It's egotistical. Frankly, it's classic addiction behavior because addiction is always about the addict feeling good about themselves or feeling good or just being gratified, and they feel incredibly entitled to whatever it is that they're addicted to. And there's a lot of things you can be addicted to. Now, but what about true repentance in the Bible? We talked about false repentance. What about true repentance? There are a lot of examples, and many of them are actually shocking. They're like the bad of the bad, you know, just repent all of the sudden, and they stick with it. We can't talk about the joy of Yom Kippur without talking about true repentance. And one constant and enduring theme within Scripture is God's love of repentance. It's stunning how forgiving He is when people truly humble themselves and truly repent before Him. I mean, some of the wickedest men in the Bible showed true repentance and were forgiven. Now, how about King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33? Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of Adonai, just like the abominations of the nations that Adonai had driven out before, B'nai Israel, which means the sons of Israel in Hebrew. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had demolished. Hezekiah, his father, was like one of the greatest Jewish kings. He re-erected altars for the Baalim. He made Asherah. He bowed down to all the host of heaven and worshipped them. He built altars in the house of Adonai, of which Adonai had said, "My name will be in Jerusalem forever." He also built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courtyards of the house of Adonai. Now, this is stunning. There were only two courtyards in the first temple. There were three in the second temple. This means in the court of the priests, actually where the animals are slaughtered and the altar is. He had idols there, but also in the court of Israel where the layman, the non-priest, would stand. This is just, it's stunning. Furthermore, he made his children pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and practice witchcraft, divination and sorcery, and consulted ghosts and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of Adonai, provoking him to anger. Then he placed the carved image of the idol he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will never again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for their fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them, all the Torah, the statutes, and the ordinances delivered by the hand of Moses. But Manasseh led Judah and its inhabitants and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil in the nations. They did more evil than the nations whom Adonai destroyed before the sons of Israel. Adonai spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, Adonai brought against them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze shackles, and led him to Babylon. In his distress, okay, here we go, he entreated Adonai his God and greatly humbled himself before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he, God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Adonai, he is God. He also removed the foreign gods and idols from the house of Adonai, as well as all the altars that he had built on the mount of the house of Adonai and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He rebuilt the altar of Adonai and sacrificed on it sacrifices of fellowship and thanksgiving, and commanded Judah to serve Adonai, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, but only to Adonai, their God. Wow, there's repentance, and then there's like repentance on steroids. Manasseh, more wicked than all the kings of the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, etc., he led the entire nation astray, and when he sinned big. Yet, in captivity, he didn't blame anyone else. He didn't curse God, but truly owned his evil actions and truly repented. His actions after his return from captivity proved that his repentance was a true repentance. You know, sadly, there are always consequences for our sins, and his son Ammon was so wicked, even more wicked than his father, that he was actually assassinated. Now, that's something that happened occasionally with the kings of Israel, but not with the kings of Judah. You know, the bad example that we set, even though we repent, cannot ever be undone. There is no sin without consequences to ourselves and or others, and so we must not sin planning to repent later. Knowing God's generous reputation for being merciful, the people we harm cannot be unharmed instantly, and there's no guarantee that they will be healed of what we have done at all. I always tell people, make sure before you sin that you understand that you may break something that cannot be fixed. You may damage something that cannot be healed. You may destroy a relationship that cannot be mended. You know, people don't always forgive us. We cannot sin with it in mind that people owe us their forgiveness. If they don't see it that way, it doesn't matter how we see it. There is a straw that breaks the camel's back, and we don't know what that straw is any more than somebody who is taking drugs knows that if it's the first hit of cocaine or the 100th hit of cocaine that makes them an addict. You never know which one is going to do it. And so we have to be careful. In the same way I've heard it, you know, people talk about when's the best time to repent. And the rabbi says, you know, right before you die. And they say, but rabbi, nobody knows the day of his death. And he says, exactly, therefore, always be repentant. You know, and never be sinning casually. I mean, before we're believers, we don't see any problem with it. But after we're believers, we just cannot sin casually. We can't assume that we're going to have time to make it better. It's presumptuous, it's arrogant, it's frankly stupid. But I see it all the time. And I see people who destroy relationships and then are bitter when people don't want to forgive them after they've forgiven them over and over and over again. Anyway, we will be back in just a few minutes with the second part of The Joy of Yom Kippur. I'm really going to get to the joy. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to our special Yom Kippur episode, the second Yom Kippur episode I've done. So this one is called The True and False Repentance and The Joy of Yom Kippur. And right now we've headed into the true repentance section. We already covered false repentance, and there was a lot of examples of that. But now we're going to talk about true repentance before we get into the joys of Yom Kippur, because Yom Kippur is, it's not only a day of fasting and affliction, but it's also the most joyous day of the year. It's my favorite day of the year. Okay, true repentance. Let's talk about the Ninevites in Jonah 3. Not everybody's happy about repentance, as, you know, this Jonah tells us. But, okay, and as I said before, all of my scripture readings this week are from Tree of Life version. Now the word of Adonai came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Rise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out to it the proclamation that I am telling you." So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Adonai. Now Nineveh was a great city to God, the length of a 3-day journey. So Jonah began to come into the city for 1 day's journey, and he cried out, saying, "Another 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed God and called for a fast and wore sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. He made a proclamation, saying, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, no man or beast, herd or flock, may taste anything. They must not graze nor drink water. But cover man and beast with sackcloth. Let them cry out to God with urgency. Let each one turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn back from his burning anger, that we may not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked ways, God relented from the calamity that he said he would do to them, and did not do it." And, of course, what was Jonah's reaction? Sadly, the same as ours too often. We want the worst of sinners to suffer and burn in hell forever and ever and ever and ever. But God wants everyone to repent. A couple of years ago, God ordered me to start praying for the repentance and salvation of child molesters. And to say that I was howling and crying as I did so day by day is an understatement. I was in agony for a long time. Honestly, I wanted them to suffer forever. But God taught me something important about sin. Whoops. That he is the only solution, and that we have two choices in this life. We can either want people to be eternally punished or forgiven. The price tag of child molesters being eternally punished, the consequence of that is that they never stop molesting children in this life. I had to face the cost of my own hatred and bitterness and resentment. How many children was I willing to sacrifice on the altar of my vengeance? Would I rather they be saved if it meant no further victims? The truth was that if I was willing to have them be molested, have more kids be molested, just so that I could get my vengeance when they didn't repent, that I would be culpable in any crimes committed against them. So I prayed, and I do pray still. It is the only solution to so great an evil. Only God can change the heart of a child molester. No one else can make them care. And honestly, I came to the point where I decided that if a child molester did come to Messiah and did truly repent, that how they would torture themselves over their crimes would be more than I could do to them anyway. I know how I suffer over the things I've done. Anyway, David is, of course, the most famous example of true repentance, and we find this story in 2 Samuel 12. Then Adonai sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. When he came to him, he said to him, "There were two men in the same city. One was rich and the other poor. The rich man had an exceedingly huge flock and herd. But the poor man had nothing at all, except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate from his own morsel and drank from his own cup, and nestled in his bosom, and it was to him like a daughter. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but he was unwilling to take one from his own flock or herd to prepare a meal for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man that had come to him." Then David's anger blazed hot against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As Adonai lives, the man who did this deserves to die. So he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did such a thing and showed no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says Adonai, God of Israel, it is I who anointed you over your master's wives, or it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. Now if that were too little, then I would have added to you so much more. Why then have you despised the word of Adonai by doing such evil in my eyes? Uriah the Hittite you have struck down with the sword, and his wife you have taken to be your wife, and him you have slain with the sword of the children of Ammon. So now the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Adonai, behold, I am going to raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Indeed, you have done it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Adonai." Nathan replied to David, "Adonai also has made your sin pass away. You will not die. However, because by this deed you have made the enemies of Adonai greatly blaspheme, so even the child born to you will surely die." Then Nathan went to his house. Then Adonai struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became very sick. David therefore sought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the floor. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to get him up from the floor, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. But David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to our voice. So how can we tell him that the child is dead? He might do something terrible." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David asked his servants, "Is the child dead?" "He is dead," they said. Then David got up from the floor, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. Then he went to the house of Adonai, and he worshipped. When he came back to his own palace, he asked for food. So they set food before him, and he ate. His servants asked him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept while the child was still alive, but as soon as the child died, you got up and ate food." He replied, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I thought, who knows? Adonai might be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? It is I who will be going to him, but he will never return to me." Like Manasseh, David does not curse God over the consequences of his own actions. It's a long story, but God honors Bathsheba, who is compared here to an innocent and helpless ewe lamb, Kibsa in Hebrew, in Nathan's parable, by giving her a son who will later be Israel's most glorious king. But God can't have this son that came from David's rape of Bathsheba to be king over Israel, and yes, it was rape, As I explain in my book, Context for Adults, Sexuality, Social Identity, and Kinship Relations in the Bible. And I know this story bothers a lot of people. It bothers me too. This story should bother us, and there should be no easy answers and no sidestepping the very, very difficult issues of what happened. But it has to be seen within the ancient context of honor and shame. This wasn't an abortion, not even close. David's sins brought horrifying consequences on his family. This was just the first consequence. David took a son from Uriah's mother and brought that same curse onto his own family, and he lost 3 sons during his lifetime and another shortly after his death. So God had to set an example to future kings that they could not act with impunity and get away with it, even after true repentance had taken place. Repentance doesn't erase consequences, and David understood this, which is why he didn't curse God in the aftermath of the consequences of his sin. Leaders are always held to higher standards. In some ways, yeah, they receive more blessings, but the consequences for what they do are also far worse than for non-leaders. Of course, the tax collector in the parable, the tax collector and the Pharisee is another example of true repentance. And we could also look to Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and Levi, who becomes a disciple of Yeshua. You know, Zacchaeus said, you know, anything that I have robbed anything of, I will restore fourfold. I mean, that's amazing. What he's saying is, I'm not going to be a rich man anymore. Because he probably, I mean, let's face it, what he'd taken was spent, I'm sure. And he probably couldn't restore it all, but he was going to try. But I also want to get to the joy part of Yom Kippur, because it's all related. Yom Kippur was the beginning of the year for tithe years. First, the Shemitah cycle. And for the Yovel cycle, the Jubilee cycle. And for debt slaves. Although ancient Israel never observed the seventh year rest for the land as they were commanded, and they kept farming it despite the sixth year bumper crop steadily coming in, you know, they did observe the return of sold inheritance lands during the Yovel, the year of the Jubilee and return. Imagine having sold your inheritance land away and you and your children farming it as tenants, and giving the lion's share produce to the buyers. That's a lot of work with only survival to show for your efforts. Imagine getting the land back in the Yovel, the 50th year. And I dare say we can't even imagine that kind of joy and celebration. To work one's own land and live by agriculture was really the only honorable way to get wealth in the ancient world. Everything else was less than honorable because you were either taking wages from others or you were a merchant and they were considered to be crooks to a greater or lesser degree, or you were a beggar and there's totally no honor there. To have land and work it was honor. And so the Yovel was not only a restoration of land but also a restoration of a family's honor, which meant more to them than their very lives. You know, even in Rome, the Roman senators and the Roman aristocrats, as corrupt as they were, would never admit to getting money from doing anything other than working the land. Oh, sure, they might be funding ships and merchants, but they wouldn't admit it. They considered themselves to be, you've heard the term gentleman farmers. That was the way they lived. They were as crooked as the day is long, but, you know, that's, people have funny ways of ascribing honor to themselves when they're really not very honorable. But I was up last night, and I'm an insomniac, so I literally spent hours every night, you know, just praying and talking to God. And it was a horrible thing when I was unsaved, but it's really wonderful now. And Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur is this week. And I'm recording this a couple days before in 2019, just in case I decide to rebroadcast this later. And I was just filled with hope and joy because Yom Kippur is a season of hope and joy. It's a season of release from debt slavery. When Israelites who could not pay their debts were forced to sell themselves and their families into slavery for 6 years to pay off their debts. But after 6 years, they went free. Again, a release from shame into honor, another honor reversal. And they were sent out with gifts from their former master. But, and here's where we're getting into the cool stuff here. Something else truly amazing could happen at Yom Kippur. The debt slave could turn to the master and beg not to be released. So we're going to go to Exodus 21 here, starting in verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve for 6 years. And in the seventh, he is to go free without payment. If he comes in by himself, he is to go out by himself. If he was married, then his wife will go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children will be her master's, and he will go free by himself. But if the servant plainly states, I love my master, my wife and my children, and I will not go out free. Then his master is to bring him to God, then take him to the door or to a doorpost. His master is to pierce his ear through with an awl, and he will serve him forever. And I want you to think about that. That is a picture of the fictional kinship that we have in the kingdom. Fictive kinship, fictive meaning, it pretty much means fictional. It's when you're not really related to people, but you claim a familial relation. And Yeshua, Jesus, he did this a lot in his teachings. He would say, who is my mother and my brother and my sisters? Anyone who does the will of God is my brother, sister, mother. Well, of course, they didn't all of a sudden share genetics, but what they were is fictive kinship. It means we're the family of God. And so this is such a beautiful picture of our life in Messiah. Our life is the family of God, and we become family, and we prove it by fighting all the time. Okay, you single children may not get that, but I do. I had two bratty little younger brothers. I don't want to know what they say about me. But, you know, Yom Kippur is a picture of that. For all of us, we are free, and yet we choose to remain slaves to God and to righteousness, which is why so many of the epistles begin with the word Paul, James, Peter, Jude, a slave or a bond slave of the Messiah. Is it Romans 3 or Romans 6? I can't remember. I didn't put it in my notes here. But Paul says, you know, you have a choice of who you're going to be slaves to. Are you going to be slaves to sin? Or are you going to be slaves to righteousness? We're going to have a master in this life. And it's either going to be God or sin. Yeshua said, you cannot serve two masters. You will be either a slave to God or to money. And that's serious. And I know sometimes people don't like that slave language. And they'll say, you have not received a spirit slavery, but of sonship by which we cry out, Abba, Father. But remember, you know, these teachings, it's not like we can take them and we can make everything match up. Yes, we're sons, but we're also servants. We are servants. That language is throughout the Gospels and throughout the epistles, just like the sonship languages. We can't say we're one and not the other. Now, one more thing here. And being a bondslave of God is glorious. You are a slave of the master of the universe, doing his work. Being a son is awesome, okay? Being adopted by God is amazing. But it doesn't mean you get to go into the family business. Being a servant means you are in the family business. It means we serve. We don't just live and sit on the couch and watch TV and eat, you know, Swedish fish. We get to labor in the trenches. We get to increase the size of the family. We get to go out and obey and do and grow the kingdom. It's glorious to be a servant. I want to cover one more thing before we close out, and I hope you're still with me. And if I forget to say it, may your fast be an easy one, because this is a wonderful day. Now, many people ask, why do Christians need to celebrate Yom Kippur when Yeshua is our atonement? And I will tell you that there is a huge difference between personal salvation, which we got to pass over, right? And the need for national repentance. All right. Yeshua, Jesus, bought our salvation and atonement as individuals on the Passover when he was crucified. That part is done. Never going to be repeated. Now, we are obligated to live with him as our master, obeying him and walking as he walked, which of course is obeying the Torah at such a deep, self-sacrificing and honest level that it makes the written commandments of Exodus through Deuteronomy look like child's play. Yom Kippur, which is short for Yom HaKippurim, which means Day of Atonement, Day of the Atonements, is a day for national, not individual, atonements. Think of the National Day of Prayer on steroids here in America, okay? We as the body of Messiah have not lived up to our calling to walk as our Savior walked. We have shamed God and one another. We have fallen short. We have not done all that we could do, either for him or for others. You know, we stand as shameless accusers of the brethren and gossips in our online witness and terrible critics. Frankly, we owe him a corporate apology, and we need to ask his forgiveness for how we have represented him. We're supposed to be his image bearers. When Yeshua died on the cross and inaugurated the new creation, he was creating us anew. We were supposed to stop acting like servants of the beast system, like animals, like idolaters, like all of this. And we were supposed to become fully, what N.T. Wright calls fully realized humans. We were supposed to be Yeshua walking around on earth, walking as he walked, living as he lived, loving as he loved, overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit. But we haven't represented him as image bearers the way we should, and we generally don't even take it seriously. We say, well, I've done the commandments, so I'm living large and doing good here, but it's so much larger than that. You can obey the commandments at a very shallow level and think yourself to be doing okay. But nobody can live up to the Sermon on the Mount. Nobody can live up to Yeshua's teachings. We are always going to fall short because he wants us to be perfect. We can't be, but we can grow to be more perfect. That's our goal in the new creation. That's what he bought for us. You know, but we need to repent for falling away from keeping his commandments, for our corporate sins and for our corporate omissions, what we shouldn't have done and what we should have done, for failing to complete the Great Commission. Goodness sakes, how can we not have witnessed to everyone on earth yet? For cooperating with or ignoring or even supporting abortion instead of working to eradicate it, for serving money instead of him, etc. You know, we've got a lot of explaining to do, and we can't explain ourselves. Yom Kippur isn't about salvation. It's about owning our failings as a worldwide body and asking to have our collective slate wiped clean once more. This isn't a day about his failings or her failings or their failings, but our failings. We are all in this together, and that is one of the most important lessons of Yom Kippur. Like I said before, and I will say again, have a blessed Yom Kippur, and may your fast be an easy one. See you next week.